All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. This is going to be the introductory message to a new series that I'll be beginning, obviously, with this message, the title of which I'll provide you later in the message. But first, let's lay down some important groundwork before I do that for the messages to follow this introduction. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 22, verses 22 through 25. James chapter 1, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Notice, if you're not a doer, but only a hearer, you've deceived yourself. "For if any," verse 23, "for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Verse 25, "But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty, and continuing therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now also turn over to James chapter 2 and verse 12, where we find the following, "So speak ye and do so, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." James cites in two chapters, James cites twice the law of liberty. Cited once in the Bible should be motivation enough for us to try to determine what the law of liberty is. Not to mention, it's a law of liberty. I mean, who doesn't want liberty? And James not only identifies it as the law of liberty, but in the first instance, in James chapter 1 and 25, as the perfect law of liberty. I want you to hone in on those two words, perfect and liberty. Well, I can assure you that the perfect law of liberty is not what the bulk of today's Christians identify it as. The bulk of today's Christians who are predominantly best depicted as antinomians, that is, Christians who are opposed to Yahweh's triune moral law, His Ten Commandments, and their respective statutes and judgments as pertinent today. Despite such passages as Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Let's turn over there. Going to do a lot of turning, so get your fingers ready to go here. Romans chapter 3, and look at verse 31 with me. And we're just going to start with the first half of it, where it's Paul writes, and he says, "Do we make void the law through faith?" Now stop right there. Incredibly, the average alleged Christian, or even most of today's pastors, not recognizing it as recognizing it that it comes from Romans chapter 3, if asked the same question, "Do we make void the law through faith?" or it could be asked, "Do we make void the law through grace?" would answer, "Indeed we do." Well, let's contrast that with Paul's answer to his own question. Romans 3:31 in its entirety. "Do we make void the law through faith or grace? God forbid." Or New American Standard, "May it never be. Yea, we establish the law." Then turn over to Romans chapter 7 for more of what Paul says about this, about the law. Verse 12, it says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And then jump down to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, not that it's a spiritual law, but that the law itself is spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. Again, I hope I'm expressing that correctly. You know, some people would maybe try to take that and make it out there in some non-tangible thing. No, we're talking about the tangible law that is spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. Everybody wants to be spiritual. Well, Paul says the law is spiritual. For we know that the law, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Were you aware that the Apostle Paul depicts God's law under the new covenant as not only holy and just, we just read it, but also something good? Not once, twice, three, four, five, or even six times, but seven times as good. Six times here in Romans 7, and the seventh in 1 Timothy 1. Cited once ought to be enough to get our attention. Cited seven times? We best be looking into just what it is that makes God's law good. Perhaps it has something to do with it being the perfect law of liberty. Question: can there be more than one good law? Good as in righteous? I don't think so. Consequently, if we're to find a law depicted as good anywhere else in the Bible, it would have to be one and the same as the good law depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and 1 Timothy 1. I want you to turn over to Nehemiah chapter 13, if you would, please. Nehemiah 9, and we're going to be reading verse 13. Nehemiah chapter 9, and look at verse 13 with me. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven. That's talking about God, not Moses here. And thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. There you go. The Bible's good law, righteous law, is the triune moral law of God. Take your Bibles, turn over to Deuteronomy 6 now. Now, what are you talking about, Pastor, when you say the triune moral law? Well, immediately following the second account enumerating the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we find the following in the very next verse and two verses to follow, but particularly the first verse of Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 6, again, chapter 5, just finished enumerating the Ten Commandments. And then, interestingly, it says in verse 1, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. The commandments, statutes, and judgments, and yet he only cites the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. Well, because it's an integral law. It's a triune integral law. All three components make up the one law. The commandments, the basic law in each of the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain those commandments, and the judgments that enforce them. And he says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. There's your triune moral law, which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, if that thou mightest fear Yahweh thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, and thou and thy son's son, and all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, as Yahweh, God of thy fathers, has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. All right, immediately following the second account, enumerating the Ten Commandments, to us in Deuteronomy 5, we find the following. The commandments, statutes, and judgments, the triune moral law of God, that if you do them, it will be well with you. Question, how many laws can be perfect? Can you have more than one perfect law? No. Perfection demands both singularity and exclusivity. Consequently, if we were to find a law depicted as perfect anywhere else in the Bible, it would have to be one and the same as the perfect law of liberty depicted by James. Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, beginning with verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night to night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's what we might call credentials. Yahweh first provides his credentials and thereby authority for what comes next. Jump down to verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect. What did we just read? The law of Yahweh is perfect. Wait a minute. This cannot be. This is Old Testament here. David would never depict the burdensome, oppressive Old Covenant law as perfect. Well, sorry, antinomians. That's exactly how he depicts Yahweh's law, along with other glowing terms to follow. Verses 7 through 11. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than fine gold. Yea, much than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward. Kind of sounds like Deuteronomy 6. The law, now, note that from this, I hope you did see this, but note perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous. Boy, howdy, we can sure rejoice that God was wise enough to get rid of all that under the new covenant. Perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than gold, sweeter than honey, and providing a great reward. What do you think? Do you think we may have found James' perfect law of liberty? Among other things cited here, the triune moral law of God, his Ten Commandments and their respective statutes, all three named in that, along with a few other things. All three cited here in Psalms 19, as they were in Deuteronomy 6 and Nehemiah 9, by which society functions at optimum protection, optimum prosperity, and optimum liberty. Note again verse 7. The law of God is perfect. There can only be one perfect law. Liberty's not cited here, but it's sure depicted here, as well as in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and a plethora of other passages, both Old and New Testament alike. Whereas liberty is not cited here, or in these other passages, not mentioned, regarding Yahweh's triune moral law, it is cited in Psalms 119 regarding the same law. Turn over to Psalm 119. 176 verses, the longest chapter in the Bible, and almost every bit of it about Yahweh's immutable triune moral law. Psalms 119, let's look at verses 44 and 45. David here writes, or whoever is the author of this psalm. Most people believe it's probably David, but it doesn't matter. But whoever the author is, in verse 44, he says, "So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever." And verse 45, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." David's perfect law, or whoever the psalmist was here, David's perfect law of liberty. Well, David's perfect law of liberty in Psalms 19 is one and the same as James' perfect law of liberty. David's law of liberty being Yahweh's Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, the civil judgments enforcing the commandments and statutes. Now, do you recall James' description of the law of liberty? It's not one that you'll ever hear today's antinomians emphasize. In fact, the bulk of today's alleged antinomians would find James' description to be oxymoronic, that is, a contradiction of terms. James chapter 2, let's go look at it again. You may have missed this. In fact, I missed it until preparing this message. It's one of my recent head slappers. James chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, where it says, "For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' If thou commit no adultery, if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Then in verse 12 it says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." The new covenant law of liberty and judgment just don't go together. That is, to today's antinomians. But to those of us blessed to understand what the perfect law of liberty is, the civil judgments of God that enforce both the commandments and their statutes, we understand that Yahweh's civil sanctions are not only for the punishment of the wicked, but perhaps meant even more so as a deterrent to others that who without them would also become criminals. This potent deterrent effect of Yahweh's civil judgments in the hands of biblical judges is the same thing the apostle refers to in Romans chapter 13. If you would, Romans 13. Romans 13 and verses 3 and 4. "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." How many rulers do you know like that? Maybe it's not talking about those rulers. But the rulers who are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" Really, it should be authority. "The authority of God. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid." We're talking about a deterrent here effect here, aren't we? For he beareth not the sword, the power to carry out judgments, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Eliminate the majority of criminal activity in society, and what's the effect from just this one component of Yahweh's triune moral law of liberty? Liberty. A society that functions at optimum protection, prosperity, and liberty, among other things. It should now be clear that, if it wasn't already before, that the perfect law of liberty is the immutable and integral triune moral law of God. Consequently, any law, not Yahweh's law, or opposed to the same, cannot provide liberty, but instead only bondage. Regardless how many times the claim is parroted to the contrary. Furthermore, it only stands to reason that the people who have rejected and substituted Yahweh's law of liberty for something, for anything else, can never provide to others the alleged liberty they claim to have themselves. I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 now. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll go quickly through these here in just a minute, but depicted first, I want you to note that it's depicted first in verse 17, or they are depicted first as wells without water, and in verse 18 speaking great swelling words of vanity, and then in verse 19 as promising liberty, when they are themselves slaves or servants of corruption, literally slaves of their own corruption. Verse 17, 18, and 19. Verse 17, they're first described. These are wells without water. Verse 18, for when they speak swelling words of vanity. And then in verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants or slaves of corruption. Reminds me, This always reminds me of the false prophets depicted by Jeremiah, who cried, you remember, they cried, peace, peace, when there was no peace. These here in 2 Peter 2 were crying, liberty, liberty, when there was no liberty. Neither individually, as can only be provided via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave per John 8:36 and 2 Corinthians 3:17, and as a society per Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. Liberty, liberty, when there is no liberty. Remind you of anyone else? How about the constitutional framers and the other 18th century founding fathers? Liberty, 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 when there is no liberty. And how could there be? When those who foisted their idle claims of liberty upon America were themselves wells without water, speaking swelling words of vanity, and who themselves were slaves of their own corruption. Liberty, perhaps the greatest propaganda tool that's ever been created and still in play today in America, despite 237 years later, still in play, despite the fact that America's known no liberty for the last 237 years, or at least has witnessed what liberty she had in the early 1600s, dwindle away with each and every succeeding generation since 1787. Ever since the inception of the biblically adverse constitutional republic, born of the biblically seditious constitution, and if you don't want to believe me, perhaps you will believe Patrick Henry, who, by the way, and most of you probably know this, but who, by the way, refused to attend the Constitutional Convention as one of Virginia's delegates, declaring, "I smelt a rat." Convinced the Constitution would fail to secure and protect liberty, Patrick Henry voiced his concerns at the Virginia ratifying convention, state convention, in 1788. Here's what he said. And by the way, there's some missing parts in this. I deleted some just to kind of reduce it down to a more usable quote here. So don't quote this as if it just continues on. There's a whole lot more that he said as well with what I'm going to share with you. But I'll just read it as if it just continues. Here's what he said at the Virginia Ratifying Convention in 1788. He said, quote, "I say our privileges and rights are in danger. The new form of government will effectually oppress and ruin the people." He's talking about this constitutional republic that is about to be ratified. He goes on, "In some parts of the plan before you, the great rights of freemen are endangered. In other parts, absolutely taken away. There will be no checks, no real balances in this government. What can avail your spacious imaginary balances, your rope dancing, chain rattling, ridiculous ideal checks and contrivances? And yet, who knows the dangers that this new system may produce? They are out of sight of the common people. They cannot foresee latent consequences. I see great jeopardy in this new government." End of quote. in contrast to the Federalist failed predictions. By the way, you hear it all the time, people lauding the grand experiment of the Founding Fathers. It's failed, people. It's failed. Just look around you. And please spare me. Please don't respond by claiming it's not the Constitution's fault, but today's criminal legislators and judges who are to blame. Well, how do you suppose we ended up with today's criminal legislators and judges? Do you think it just might have something to do with Article 6, Christian test ban, by which mandatory biblical qualifications were also eliminated for civil rulers? Eliminate that and you end up with nothing but nincompoop scoundrels, incompetents, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals for your civil leaders. Back to Patrick Henry's prophetic remarks. In contrast to the Federalist failed predictions, everything Patrick Henry warned against, along with nearly everything the other anti-Federalist forecast about the Constitution, has become a reality. We're living it. Even after the Bill of Rights were added to the Constitution. And despite this historical fact, today's alleged Christians and patriots are still proclaiming liberty from the framers' alleged great experiment. An experiment that has been an utter failure since its inception, consummating in America becoming, arguably, the most enslaved, indebted, imprisoned, not to mention immoral nation in existence today. And yet, those with the liberty blinders pasted over their eyes persist in crying liberty, liberty, when there is no liberty. Listen closely to me. America's national liberty was formally lost in America. Not gained, but lost, when the 18th century Enlightenment founding fathers made liberty a goal, almost a god, exemplified, personified in New York Harbor's Statue of Liberty, given to America by Enlightenment France. By the way, great title, the book by Christopher R. entitled Liberty, The God That Failed. An incredible book, in my opinion. And if not for his aggressive Catholicism, a book I'd carry on our book list. Back to my previous point. America's national liberty was formally lost in America when the 18th century Enlightenment founders made liberty a goal. Made liberty a goal instead of a corollary, resulting from implementing Yahweh's perfect law of liberty as the supreme law of the land. So here's what we have today. A biblically hostile constitutional republic, born of a biblically seditious constitution, allegedly providing liberty by a cadre of Enlightenment Masonic theistic rationalists who were themselves enslaved with their own corruption. The same men who for the most part, 11 years earlier, put their signatures, now listen to me, to the biblically adverse Declaration of Independence, which today's Christians invariably are determined to conjoin with the Constitution, believing doing so then allegedly somehow makes a silk purse out of a sow's ear. In other words, because the Declaration is the founding document of the two, and because the Declaration's promotion of God and Creator, it consequently, allegedly, transforms the biblically seditious Constitution into an allegedly biblically compatible document. And they're absolutely correct. That is, in that the two should be fixed to each other. The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution are inseparable. The proverbial two peas in the same pod. The only question, is the pod righteous or wicked? I contend that both the Declaration and Constitution are but contemporary instances of Isaiah 5:20, calling evil good, darkness light, and bitter sweet. Why? Because of Isaiah 5:24. Because they both cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Thus, Lord willing, this series, entitled A Biblical Examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled The Declaration of Independence versus A Declaration of Liberty. Lord willing, in the next messages, in the messages to follow this introduction, we'll be biblically scrutinizing the iconic but unbiblical Declaration of Independence that tragically, like the biblically seditious Constitution, tragically like the biblically seditious Constitution, it birthed, the Declaration of Independence birthed, so many alleged Christians have hung their hats on, as if it were something godly and Christian, when in fact it's just another instance of Isaiah 5:20, calling evil good and good evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again and praise Thee, Father, for all that You are and all that the good that You've blessed us with, Father, first and foremost in Christ our Lord and Savior, but also in Your good and righteous and just and holy and spiritual law, the law of liberty, Father, provided to us through Your triune moral law, Your commandments, statutes, and judgments. Father, awaken our people. They have been so hoodwinked into believing that Your law is not good but evil, when in fact it's perfect. And it came from a perfect God who provides us with a perfect way to live, a laid way that ultimately ends for us in liberty if we'd only follow it. We praise You. We thank You, Father, for it. We thank You for being our God and our Savior in Christ. Bless now this message and this series to Your praise and glory for the advancement of Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, for reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked unto judgment. We praise You and glorify You in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.